So I've been asked to continue on from Tuesday evening, and I'm just going to do a really brief overview of what we spoke about on Tuesday. Just to remind ourselves, we opened with Luke 23, verse 33, and I'm going to look at many verses with you, but there's no need for you to turn to every one of them because I'm quite happy to read them out to you. But we will read Luke 23, 33. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Calvary, we were reminded, is just outside Jerusalem's walls, a place where a most brutal event took place. One of the things that we were reminded of from a historical point of view was that crucifixion was an incredibly brutal form of capital punishment. The Romans had made it their magnum opus, which in Latin means a great work. And normally when we think of that great work, we would think of composers who create beautiful masterpieces in music. The term is also applicable to artists, to painters, who do great works. And we were reminded in our studies of the work of Leonardo da Vinci and how that the world in 2019 gathered to remember his painting of the Last Supper, even though it was painted 500 years ago. You know, as I thought about this during the week, I thought of how a great composer would not write music that had notes that would be a waste. They wouldn't just use a filler to finish a beautiful selection of music. And same with a painter. A painter wouldn't just do a few strokes just to finish off a painting. And it made me realize again that how, when it came to the crucifixion of Christ, every single detail of his crucifixion was extremely specific. The Romans had made it definitely their great work, and every detail of crucifixion had a point, and it was to bring extreme pain and discomfort upon the victim. And they were masters at it. A person that was crucified would suffer the greatest degree of agony before finally dying in misery and disgrace, in a form of punishment that was truly cruel and unusual. It was so brutal that death by crucifixion was not allowed as a form of execution for Roman citizens. As I contemplated this, I was reminded again of the vileness of man's sin. You know, we do say, I hate to say it casually maybe, but that God really hates sin. God really does hate sin. And God is exceedingly offended by sin. And sin to God is vile. And is it any wonder how the Lord Jesus was punished for our sin? The vileness of sin caused a perfect, righteous, holy man to suffer and to bleed and die. And it is beyond our comprehension. We will never fully understand what Christ passed through when he was crucified. And so as we progressed through the evening on Tuesday, we looked at the pathway to the cross was a path of rejection. It was a path of betrayal. And I made the statement, and I feel very strongly about it, that in all of Christendom, there is no greater example of betrayal than what Judas did, the way in which he betrayed the Lord. That is the greatest example of betrayal. The path to the cross included an unjust trial of an innocent man. We looked at that. Four different ways that the law was violated and the Lord was hurriedly pushed through to crucifixion. And we're reminded, for Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that great, great truth of the one who died for us. Number four, we looked at the path was to the cross was a path of surrender. Number five, the path to the cross was a path of substitution. Number six, the path to the cross was a path of ignominy and shame, the awful treatment that the Lord Jesus received. But today, I want to start off with how that the path to the cross was a path of physical suffering. As I contemplated this through the week, I spend a lot of time in the week driving, and as I do this, I think about many things, but this week my mind was occupied with the Lord. We have to realize in a very real way that this is a man, a perfect man that is fully alive. He has all of his senses. He never let anything go to his lips whereby the amount of anguish and suffering and pain would be dulled. He did not take any form of drink, of medication that would allow the suffering and the pain to be dulled. None of that occurred. He was offered it, but he never took it. This is a man that was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, that was going to suffer like no other man has ever suffered or ever will suffer. And so I thought of Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The words wounded and bruised are the strongest words in Hebrew to show what Christ suffered. Medical science would tell us that there are five types of wounds a body can receive, and the Lord received all five. And I want to look at these with you this afternoon. The pathway to the cross was a pathway of physical sufferings. Number one, lacerations. Lacerations are a torn and ragged wound. As I read about this during the course of the week, some people would consider a laceration a messy wound. And I thought that that was an interesting expression. A laceration is a messy wound. The Lord received lacerations from the scourging. Matthew 27, 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Psalms makes it very vivid. Psalm 129, 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several cords were affixed, which were weighted with pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. As I thought of this, powerful men were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The centurions, the commanders of the armies who would rule over large groups of men that were rough and ready to fight. They knew how to use their fists. I thought about this. I don't believe that the centurion would command his soldiers to go out and find smooth objects. I believe that anything that was put into that scourge would be really rough and irregular. And this is why the wounds that would come from scourging would be messy. You can imagine how that the skin on a back of a victim would be lifted and torn and shredded. We learn that in Acts 22, 25, the victim was tied to a post and the blows were applied to the back and the loins. Sometimes in wanton cruelty of the executioner to the face and the lower parts of the abdomen or the midriff. Can you imagine the absolute excruciating pain from that? Like crucifixion, it was illegal to scourge Roman citizens, and yet it was perfectly acceptable for the Jews. Next one is penetrating wounds. This is a wound where an object is used to pierce the skin and enter the tissue. In the case of the Lord, the object would have been the crown of thorns. The thorns, they grow on small trees, and the branches could be woven together to form a crown. Matthew 27:29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. But they didn't just gently place the crown of thorns on his head. Matthew 27:30 says, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head in order to inflict more pain on the Lord. They would beat the thorns into his brow. Next one is contusions. Excuse me. The medical term for a bruise is a contusion. Injuries to bones, muscles, and the tissue just under the skin can cause bruises. Bruises are a type of bleeding under the skin. Because the bleeding is under the skin, the area may swell, become puffy, and look red, blue, or black. Throbbing or aching pain can result from contusions. Contusions were the result of blows that were delivered with great hatred and anger from men that wanted to destroy the Lord's precious body. The word destroy is used in a number of times in Scripture in relation to the Lord Jesus. Actually, I did a study of that, and I was very surprised, to be totally forthcoming, in how many times the word destroy is used in relationship to the Lord Jesus. One example, though, is Matthew 27:20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Is it any wonder that we read the following verse, Isaiah 52:14? His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Matthew 26:67. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. In my own mind, the face is what we look at when addressing a person. If we are having a person-to-person conversation, we always look into the face of the person we are talking to. We make eye contact. It was their desire to make him unrecognizable as a man, and the Lord's face is certainly one of many areas that they attacked. They beat his face, spat on his face, and pulled the beard from off of his face. Isaiah 50:6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. His face was a target readily available to all who wanted to destroy him. Next one is an incised wound. Sometimes this type of wound is a longer wound than it is a deeper wound. For example, the slashing of a knife. In the case of the Lord, it was a deep wound caused by a spear that cut into muscle tissues, tendons, or major blood vessels. An incised wound tends to bleed heavily as multiple vessels may be cut directly across. It caused a cavity of drainage because of the damage done. That is why blood and water flowed out. In John 19:34, we read, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. This must have been a very significant wound. As Thomas is invited by the Lord in John 20:27 to put his hand into his side, where the spear had been lodged. Next one is a perforating wound. It is the type of wound that has an entrance wound and an even larger exit wound. This type of wound would be done by rough, possibly square nails anywhere from 7 to 9 inches long. These are not the same type of nails that you and I are familiar with today. Nails are incredibly smooth. Just recently, I was watching a video on how nails are made. And they're made without human hands really touching them. They're all made by spools of wire that are injected into machines and cut. And every single one of them is smooth. That is not what we are talking about here. I am very sure that they would be very crude and very rough nails that would, if you will, be like a mushroom effect as they came out of his body, pushing out flesh and tendons and structure of the body when they were put into him. Psalm 22:16, prophetically speaking, they pierced my hands and my feet. What a concise little statement. Evidence of the wounds again, John 20:27. Thomas invited by the Lord to reach hither. Put your finger into the wounds of my hands. We see the contrast there, the side, the spear wound so large. Put your fist in. The nail prints in his hands. Put your finger in. We see the difference in the size of the wounds. The five types of wounds that I brought before you are very specific. And there are verses that I've been thinking about regarding physical suffering. But before I read them, first let me share this with you. We know that the Lord willingly allowed his hands and feet to be nailed to the cross. Historians tell us that when it came to the nailing of the feet, of the victim's feet, they would be overlapped and with knees slightly bent, forced onto a small pedestal on the cross. Once the condemned was nailed to the cross, the executioners would hoist it up with ropes and drop it into a prepared hole in the grounds, a socket really, where the cross would come crashing down with a thud. Once in place, the executioners would then use blocks to wedge the cross securely into the hole in the ground. It seems absolutely ridiculous to say, but all of this would have been unbelievably painful. The pain coming from the hands and feet would be hard to imagine. The actual lifting of the cross would be disorientating, but the pain coming from the dropping of the cross into the ground would have caused absolutely excruciating pain. The jolt would have resulted in a violent pulling on the victim's shoulders and elbows, which were unable to give under the forceful wrenching of the body. It is quite possible that this would have resulted in shoulder separations and shoulder or elbow dislocations that would have been horrific. You remember what we just learned a moment ago from the scourging of the back of the Lord, the open wounds of his back that would have been in contact with the cross as it was moved into place. All of this would be causing more pain and anguish. I thought of it as the chafing of the skin on his back as it was moved, as the cross was moved. And I think that even by the placing of that cross into the ground, there would have been a great expression of anger and hatred towards the Lord Jesus. I don't think that the raising up of that cross would have been done in a careful, cautious manner. It wouldn't be like the crane operators that you see today out in the streets that are lifting massive pieces of concrete and such into new buildings. And they do it with such great precision and care because they want to make sure that there's no harm done to people on the street, to the existing building that they're trying to complete and whatever. Very, very detailed and very specific. Somehow, in my mind, when I think of the way that cross was put up, it would be done in the most awful and terrible way possible. I wonder if people stood at the foot of that cross, even as it was being lowered into the ground, and seeing the way the Lord was suffering, how that they would jeer and laugh at him and mock and taunt him, bringing more pain and anguish towards that precious one. The following verses come to mind. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Psalm 22:17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. I think Job 33:21 is a companion verse to the one that we just read. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Is that a picture of what we're talking about? The bones that we would normally not see because they're orderly in our body. They're covered by skin and so on. This is not the case of the Lord. The bones that we didn't see it a few minutes previous are now exposed and open, indicating all the different things that he was passing through. So much more could be said about this. I think I thought of other verses from the Psalms prophetically telling us of what the Lord went through. But we must move on. And there's one subject here that I've spent a considerable amount of time on and thinking about it and wondering about it. And I'm not sure if I've ever heard anybody speak a lot about it. The pathway to the cross included darkness. Let's think of a number of verses concerning this. In the first 13 verses of Job 9, Job praises the wisdom and strength of God, though it means that God is beyond his ability to know. In verse 7, he says, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Verse 10 says, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Great things indeed. My question is, who is in control of the sun? Verse 7 that I just noted says, he commands it. He controls it. Another interesting verse that was pointed out to me by a dear brother, Job 5:14. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in night. Isn't that interesting? We're moving forward from the Old Testament into the New Testament concerning the darkness. Amos 8:9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. I found it very interesting that as far as the King James Version of the Bible is used, the only time the word darken is used in the King James Version. And I really believe wholeheartedly that verse is telling us about the darkness that came upon the Lord. It is so specific. I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth. In what kind of a day? In a clear day. Let's move to the Gospels. Mark 15:33, and when the sixth hour was come, There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 1, verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That's good news. This verse describes the place of the lost because they have never accepted the light of the world, the true witness of Jesus Christ. The darkness refers to being condemned forever, eternally separated from God in hell and the lake of fire. How dark the world was when its light was despised and rejected by man and forsaken by God. But no matter how hard men tried, they could never, ever extinguish the true light of the world. And we know that they tried hard. He went through the darkness so we by faith could know the true light of the world. During part of the time the Lord was on the cross, there was a darkness over all the earth. I believe that this occurred at noon and the darkness continued for 3 hours. The darkness occurred in the middle of the 6 hours the Lord was on the cross. Luke 23:45 says the sun was darkened. This is similar to language to that we read just a moment ago in Amos 8 and 9. The sixth hour, Matthew 27:45, represented midday, high noon. Yet at the moment that the sun should have been at its peak, at the time when the Judean sky should have been ablaze with light, it was as if the light of creation itself is turned off. The sky goes dark, and it is, as one songwriter put, it is midnight in the middle of the day. Something amazing is happening on that center cross. What is it? What's happening on that center cross? Paul would later describe the transaction in this way. He, that is the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is what Isaiah prophesied when he wrote Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ is totally engulfed by humanity's sinfulness. God chooses to lay our sins on the Lamb that is sinless and pure, and both creation and Creator respond to this awful transaction. What is nature's response to this? The sky turns black because the light of the world is now bearing our sin. All creation groans for its redemption as the earth quakes and the rocks cry out. But in and through and behind these events, God is at work. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rend. The tearing apart of the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem makes it possible for all to come in Christ's name to have access through faith to the very presence of God. All of this is happening as the Father is at work in the dark. The darkening of the sun was understood to be an emblem of mourning, and Jewish religious leaders felt such an event was somehow connected to the coming of the Messiah. Yet this event is beyond natural explanation. It is not an eclipse because it occurred during the Passover full moon. It is a darkness that is too intense to be a mere storm. The darkness was a miracle. This was a visible display of the power of God. Only he Only he can change the laws of nature because everything is under his control. There is nothing out in space or any power that can cause the sun itself to go dark. All the laws of creation were in operation when this scene of darkness appeared. Simply, the author of creation touched the sun and brought the darkness. It is interesting to note that it was just not darkness, but the sun itself was darkened. There was a failure of its light to shine forth. The darkness that was caused was not caused by the absence of the sun, such as night. It was a darkness at noontime, a darkness in place of the sun. And in my own mind, and I could be wrong, I don't think the darkness came on by a slow and gradual process like a sunset. The only reasonable explanation is that God did it to allow creation to mourn the death of the Creator and to prevent sinful human eyes from watching the terrible, wonderful expression of grace offered up by Christ on the cross. This was something that was between the Father and the Son. What is the Father's response? More than mere darkness, however, the Father's response is silence. A silence that to the sin-bearer was received as abandonment. The death of Christ, what a thing is this? Martin Luther described this abandonment by declaring, God, forsaken of God. Who can know it? One preacher said, God's wrath demanded it. God's love supplied it. God's grace presents it. God's Son secures it. God the Father allowed it. Even with the armies of heaven at his disposal, Christ submits to the eternal plan, which is nonetheless allowed uninterrupted. For this was the plan of the ages, and this was the goal of incarnation. This is why Jesus had come, and this is why the Father had sent him. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the text from Luke 23:44, it was a darkness that began at the sixth hour, that is noon, and it seems to have departed just as suddenly at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Prior to the darkness, there was much activity. The large crowds were passing by. The Lord was suffering from the effects of the crucifixion. He was interceding for those who crucified him. In his own spoken statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. They do. He was answering the cry for mercy from the dying thief. Isn't that something? How there was dialogue between the Lord and that dying thief. He was making sure that his mother was cared for. The soldiers were busy watching and mocking him and dividing his garments. The chief priests were busy criticizing Pilate's inscription, which was placed above him. Scoffers were busy wagging their heads and railing and reviling him as they circled around him. But then, during the 3 hours of darkness, there was only silence. We do not read of anyone speaking. Silence. I think of the words of a little poem. Alone in the darkness, I see a lover of Calvary dying for me. Alone, all alone. All this was necessary. It was not an accident. The darkness revealed God's design and purpose of the cross. Judgment on sin. It was during the darkness that the Lord was bearing the sin of us all. We see the wrath of God poured out upon his Son. There's so many verses, but I think of the one from Psalm 88. Somebody once wrote that Psalm 88 is the saddest of all psalms. Psalm 88, verse 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." The darkness proved to the whole world that God's Son was suffering and ultimately dying for our sin. At about the ninth hour, near the lifting of the darkness, the fourth cry from the cross occurs when Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God was there in the darkness, but for a time he forsook his Son. Christ bearing our sins in his own body, it was not make-believe. It was a reality, and it was so awful that nobody was permitted to see it. The darkness hid the sufferings of Christ from human eyes. During the most excruciating suffering, the darkness shut him off from all witnesses. One author wrote, "Jesus feels the full weight of his isolation, for in that intense silence and withdrawal of his Father, Christ experiences a new thing. He is absolutely alone, suspended between heaven and earth, yet rejected by both." Before the darkness, all suffering he endured was exposed to public viewing. But this was something totally different. Christ passed through the darkness, and he is able to say, "It is finished," the sixth cry. The work of redemption was done. Everything was completed. Nothing more needed to be done. I'm going to have to conclude with a couple of verses. These are for you and for me. This is what we can take away. Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This verse is repeated almost word for word in Matthew 4:16. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On these living in the land of the shadow of death, a light is dawned." That light has dawned on us. We know the light of this world. The darkness of Calvary has passed, and the light of the gospel now shines. 1 John 2, verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. We are forever secure in that light." The final one that I wanted to look at was the path of the cross was a finished work. Our time is well past. It is significant, very significant, that the Lord himself said, "It is finished." Even the usage of that term, it has the meaning that the work that was done is finished in the past. It's finished in the present. It is finished for the future. Brother and sister in Christ, we are forever secure. We are forever secure because the one who took the pathway to the cross, he said, "It's finished." Is there a sweeter resting place? I do not know of a sweeter resting place than to be sheltered underneath the finished work of Christ. I hope that this study has been something that would bless you. A number of years ago, during the awful crisis of 9/11, the building that I work in at City Hall, they set up a book. It was a book of condolences. And it seemed that many cities throughout the world would allow people to come and sign a book of condolences, because those books were all going to be brought together and sent to New York. People around the world expressed their condolences to the people of New York and indeed to the families of those who lost loved ones during 9/11. The office that I was in at City Hall allowed me to hear and to see many people that would come to sign that book of condolences. A colleague of mine said to me, "That incident is so horrific that I have to detach myself from it. I can't even think about it. It is so awful." That is something that I kind of experienced this week as I thought of all that the Lord passed through. How a man who was perfectly righteous and holy, a man fully God and yet fully man, who knew pain beyond measure, he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth to suffer and to bleed and die for us. It is absolutely something that is incredible. I hope that as you go home and as your week progresses, you might be able to think about that. That sweet resting place that we have in the finished work of Christ. Let's just close in prayer.